Acts chapter 21. It's a fairly long chapter, so we're going to start right in on verse 8. The theme of this chapter, at least the theme I saw as I studied it this week, is this theme of seeing, being able to see. I don't think there's any organ of the human body that's more complex, more mysterious than the human eye. And I'm no eye doctor, eye surgeon or anything, but it seems like every eye problem I'm aware of has a spiritual counterpart to it, some kind of a spiritual counterpart. And so many times in Scripture, sight and seeing and light and darkness, things that have to do with the eye, are used as analogies for understanding, for wisdom, for closeness to God, of knowing truth, of doing what is right. And so in this chapter, which talks about prophets and prophecies and the Torah, and it seems like this theme of being able to see keeps coming up. At least it did in my mind. And so we're going to be addressing that, and there's no way we can address all the different things we could address this morning. In fact, one of the things I'd like to get into, but you can study it on your own, is in Matthew and in Mark, it describes when Yeshua was going through Jericho. And as he came to Jericho, there was a blind man by the side of the road. And this blind man, when he realized who was passing by, he started to call out, And Yeshua just went right on by, ignored him. And finally, it's like Yeshua had had enough. And he said, okay, bring him here. And he heals him. But there was a second man who couldn't see. His name was Zacchaeus. There's nothing wrong with his eyes. There's just something wrong with his height. And so he couldn't see because of the crowd. So he climbs the sycamore tree. He doesn't call out at all. Yeshua calls out to him. He tells the blind man to get up. He tells Zacchaeus to come down. And you start comparing these stories, these two men who couldn't see, one with an internal problem, one with an external problem, and you look at how he dealt with both, it makes a wonderful menorah pattern where the branches are exactly opposites of each other. And one happened to always coming into Jericho, the other as he was going out. It's an amazing parallel. Well, we don't have time for that this morning. So let's get right in Acts 21. On the next day, verse 8, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the... Now, evangelist, see, I don't like using that word, because that's a modern word about a guy who comes and does revivals of the church 1 week out of the year, right? And that's what we come to think of as an evangelist. I don't know exactly what modern word or what common word you would use for that and how it would be experienced by a first century reader of Acts. But the word evangelist comes to the word evangelion, which is the Greek word for good news. Okay? It being an evangelist had nothing to do with how loud you spoke. It all had to do with the message you had. So you might call him the good newser, the one who proclaims good news, the town crier who comes through and says, great news, everybody listen. That's an evangelist. So Philip was the good newser, who was one of the seven. We stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him, Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem. Okay, so Paul shouldn't go up to Jerusalem, correct? After all, here's a prophet, and he prophesies, this is what's going to happen if you go. So Paul shouldn't go, right? You know that's a loaded question. None of you are answering. So the next verse says, then Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Yeshua. Now, this is what's interesting. It can be very confusing. In Acts chapter 20, if you back up a chapter, verses 22, 23, Paul says, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." In other words, I'm constrained by the Spirit. God, by His Spirit, has given me clear instruction. I am to go to Jerusalem. And yet every city I come into, there's a prophet that says, if you go there, bad things are going to happen. And it happens right here as well. So is God wanting Paul to go or not wanting Paul to go? The answer is He wants him to go, but He wants him to know what's going to happen. Isn't this similar to Yeshua? Yeshua goes to Jerusalem, knows good and well what's going to happen to him, kind of dreads what's going to happen. He's been warned what's going to happen, but he goes anyway because that's what God wants. In other words, God wanted Paul to go, but he didn't want him going blind. He didn't want him surprised by what was going to happen to him when he got there. Which brings up an important point for us. You know, we live in a time when, well, I guess over the last thousands of years it's been the same. We live in a time where people want supernatural insight into things. I mean, who doesn't? And God provides supernatural insight into things. He gifts people with words of knowledge. He gifts people with a prophetic word and supernatural guidance. There's no question about that. Praise God that He does. But the thing you must always remember is because God does supply supernatural guidance at times, does not mean you take wisdom and put it on the shelf. I've met people who are at such an extreme, they don't really need to study the Word because I just listen to what the Spirit says. And they do the most foolish things you could ever imagine. Stupid things, destructive things. They're always walking in the wall spiritually because they're always depending upon a word and they're not exercising wisdom. There have been a couple occasions I've had conversations with these people and I ask them, I said, "Won't you just take the book of Proverbs and rip it out? You don't need it." The whole book of Proverbs is how to show the foolish person how to be wise, how to show the spiritually immature person how to be wise and act maturely. Why don't you just rip it out? Because you're ignoring everything in there. The truth of the matter is we are required to walk daily in wisdom. God calls us to wisdom. We are to be a people of wisdom. And then God will interject when it's necessary to give a special guidance that goes beyond. You understand what I'm saying? Don't be an extremist in anything you do. Be balanced. So, after these days, verse 15, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James. Now, James is the brother of Yeshua, and he was the head of the Redeemed Community that was headquartered in Jerusalem. I guess you could say James was the go-to guy if you wanted the final word, the authoritative word about how the community is to be run. You know, back in chapter 15, they gather to Jerusalem, and James listens to Peter and to Paul and also to the Pharisees who had become believers. And they're sorting out this whole thing. What do we do with the Gentiles? James speaks the final word. And they abide by his word. James is the man. So now they return to Jerusalem. They go to see James and all the elders were present. Verse 19. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands," myriads is the word used in the Greek, which means around 10,000. They may be using it in a very loose manner here, but how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed and they are all zealous for the Torah. I love that verse. And what's really kind of fun and sad at the same time is to pick up Christian commentaries on this verse. And these are commentaries which are voluminous in their comments on verses. And they come to this one, it's like a shocked embarrassment, and they just move on to the next verse. They don't say anything about it. They say nothing. Because it doesn't fit with their paradigm. And they'll just say, well, there were a lot of Jews who became believers who were still keeping the commandments. And then they go on. James thrilled. He's thrilled that these Jewish believers are keeping the Torah. That's the goal. And yet, many people, when they read this verse for the first time and really see what it's saying, there's shock. As if somehow obedience to Torah and faith in Yeshua are contradictory. And they're not. Faith in Yeshua and obedience to Torah is like a right eye and a left eye. They see differently, but they see together. And when you see with both eyes, you perceive depth. Things are not flat. I think most people go around with a spiritual eye patch. They look through this eye, or they look through this one. But to look through both? You can do that? You're allowed to do that? And it goes on in verse 21, and they have been told about you. Now, notice that James doesn't say, but they know about you, that this is what you're teaching. No, no, no. He says, but they've been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, to forsake the Torah, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs. So what then is to be done? In other words, how can we put these false rumors to death? They will certainly hear that you have come. In other words, there will be problems, so we need to put these rumors to death. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow, and Paul was also. If you remember earlier in Acts, Paul took a vow, and he says, I need to get to Jerusalem to complete this vow. And that's another reason he was coming to Jerusalem. If you want to read about a Nazarite vow, you go back to Numbers, and I think it's in chapter 12. It gives the details about how a person, that they want to take a Nazarite vow, it has to be at least 30 days long, but they can make the vow longer. And there are certain things they do to start the vow by shaving the head and different things. And then when they complete the days of their vow, they must bring a sacrifice. Now, there must have been some allowance made during the first century for Jewish men who are traveling, who aren't near Jerusalem, for taking a vow, but they still had to come back to Jerusalem to complete it. You can read more about that as you go back to the verses in Acts that discuss it, and go back to Numbers as well, where it gives the details. So, Paul is under a vow, and they said, take these other four men who are ready to complete their vow. Verse 24, take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. When the vow was over, you shaved your head, took that hair, it went on the altar. And all will know that there is nothing to the things, the rumors, which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the Torah. Again, pick up your Christian commentaries and watch them tie themselves in knots over this one. It's really quite fun. It really is. Now, if Paul truly was against people keeping the Torah, this was his golden opportunity to say, well, James, I have news for you. That is what I teach. I do teach people not to circumcise their children, not to keep the Torah, not to keep the traditions. That's not what he did. Because that's not what he taught. Here are the five lies that were told about Paul. If you go now a little bit further, Verse 27 says, when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him, Paul, in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people." He preaches against Jews and Judaism. "And against the Torah, and against this place, the temple. And besides, he has even brought Greeks, Gentiles, into the temple, and five has defiled this holy place." These were the five lies. What's so sad is what the word teaches here, where lies told about Paul are taught in many places as if these are the truths that Paul taught. Now that's sad. If we want to know the truth about what Paul's stand was on these things, let's do a review. In Acts 16:3, we're told that Paul took Timothy, this Gentile believer, and circumcised him himself. This was after he wrote the book of Galatians, by the way. In Acts 18:18, we're told that he took a vow according to Jewish custom, a Nazarite vow. If he was against the Torah, why would he do that? In Acts 20, verse 6, and in verse 16, we're told about Paul keeping the Moedim. In this case, one of them is, well, I'll just read it to you. In 20, verse 6, it says, "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas," and so on. And so in other words, he's talking about the days of unleavened bread. They'd observe that, then afterwards they moved on. In 2016, "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Shavuot," Pentecost. And also in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about Passover, and he encourages the Corinthians, these Gentile believers, to keep the feast. Nowhere does Paul teach against the holy days, the biblical holy days. This is a shocker. Acts 23, Paul is basically on trial. And it says, he says, "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees.'" He didn't say, "I was," and that should be verse 6, not verse 4, 23:6. Paul never stopped being a Pharisee. In fact, if you look closely at what the Pharisees teach and believe, most likely Yeshua was of the Pharisaical party as well. We come to think that Pharisee means hypocrite. That's not what it means, though many of them in the first century were hypocrites. In Acts 24:14, he openly states and avows that he believes in the Torah and the prophets. He believes everything written there. And in chapter 25 and verse 8, Paul argued in his defense, saying, "Neither against the Torah of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." And in Philippians 3, verses 5 and 6, he makes an amazing statement. He's giving a little brief encapsulated version of his biography. "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the Torah, a Pharisee." That's what I am, a Pharisee. "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the Torah, blameless." So, that's Paul. And these are the lies told about him. How sad that many of us are raised in various denominations where these lies are taught as if they're truths, and these truths taught as if they're lies. I want to talk about sight for a little bit. And As I was thinking about these things, just ponder, it was one of those things, you get up in the morning, you think about it, you lay down, you're still thinking about it. And I came across this story by Rabbi Aden Steinsaltz, a living sage of our day. And Rabbi Steinsaltz, one of those people on my top 10 list of people I'd love to meet and just spend an hour with. And brilliant guy, great sense of humor. Humble, and a person who always has the right word to say at any time. He says, I had a friend. He was older than me, but for a time I became his teacher. He was on a long path to religion, and it was for him a way of suffering. At one point I told him about procession caterpillars. Has anybody here heard of procession caterpillars? Well, you're in the right place. Procession caterpillars, they go in a line, one after the other. You see a whole line of caterpillars, each touching the other, and they are going in a procession. Perhaps they are searching for food. Biologists experimented with them, and one experiment had almost political implications. One caterpillar leads, all the others follow. Why is the leader a leader? What made him into being a leader? And they found out that the leader is a leader because each has the instinctive feeling to follow the tail of another caterpillar. Now, there was one caterpillar who didn't find a tail to follow, so he became the leader by default. So that's the leader, the one that didn't find a tail. In order to prove it, they did something that is in a way unkind. They arranged them to form a circle, the first caterpillar touching the last. They work by instinct, and so they walk in a circle. And they go like this until they die. Always in the same circle. I said to my friend that sometimes people go in this kind of circle in their spiritual life, and the only way to solve it is to cut it. You have to cut the caterpillar-like circle by will. And then you may go in any direction. The circle means death, moving but staying in the same place. There are people who lead that sort of life for years. And I'm not speaking just about material ways of life, but spiritual as well. A person has all kinds of driving impulses, but no solution. You come to the same questions, the same answers, and so you move in a circle. You don't move anywhere. It's sad, but if you look at many of the old synagogues and old church buildings around the country, around the world, they are either dead and empty or emptying out and dying because they've been moving in a circle, doing things the same way year after year after year until finally the people who started the circle are about gone, and they're trying to figure out why no one else is joining the circle. I've known people who get out of one circle only to join another circle. And why do these caterpillars do this? Because obviously they cannot see. None of them can see that they're constantly in motion but going nowhere. I want to go somewhere. I want to go somewhere. I don't mind going circles as long as a spiral moving up. There you're making progress. If you're just going on a circle, a flat circle, that is death. So, let's talk about seeing. We're going to start our discussion in 1 Corinthians 13, and we're going to end it there as well. Paul makes an interesting statement. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, and it's a verse that I know is well known to all of you. He says, for now we see in a glass darkly, is how the King James puts it. And I kind of like that. That's kind of poetic. Or we see in a dim mirror. Or we see in a mirror dimly. We don't know quite how to translate that. It simply means that we're looking at an image that's not very clear at all. It's very dim. It's dark. It's not very detailed. But it's still an image. For now we see in a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am also fully known." What Paul's saying here is something we must all accept, and that is this: everyone's perceptions are distorted, including mine. That's why you must take everything I ever teach up here and weigh it, sort through it, sift it, check it out. I don't want to be the leader of a whole line of processional caterpillars. And you're following me because simply I haven't found a tail to get behind and follow. All right? You understand? My perceptions are faulty. They're distorted. And every one of us have the same problem. Some to a greater degree, some to a lesser degree. Hopefully our perceptions are improving. But if Paul saw through a glass darkly, and he saw a whole lot more than any of us do, well, we definitely see through a glass darkly as well, if we're seeing at all, that is. And Paul, when he used this term, a glass darkly, he didn't invent this term. This is a term that was well known at that time. When we were in Israel, we visited the tomb of Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, who was a first century rabbi and wrote one of the masterpieces of ancient Jewish mysticism. And he uses this phrase several times. And he uses an example of, he says, the Ark of the Covenant contained the written Torah. And he says, this is a dim mirror or a dark glass. He says, but the covenant itself, this invisible spiritual connection between God and his people, is the sun that illuminates the ark. What he's saying here is that if it's physical, no matter how perfect and accurate it is, by the very nature of it being physical, it is a dim mirror. The spiritual is the light. And the fact that we are trapped here in the physical realm means, by virtue of that very fact, we all see things dimly. But there's a day coming when we see face to face. When the physical will become transparent, it'll be pulled out of the way, and it will no longer be any kind of a inhibition to the light itself. There's also a passage in the Talmud that uses this term, a glass darkly. It's in Yabamot. I love that. Yabamot 49b. It says, "All the prophets gazed at divinity through a dim mirror, a glass darkly. But Moses, our teacher, Moshe Rabbeinu, gazed through a clear mirror." And this is something that is supported by Scripture itself. In Numbers 12, 6 to 8, he said, "Hear my words." God is speaking. He says, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, Adonai, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. But not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house." That phrase about Moses being faithful in all his house is quoted in Hebrews, where it refers to Yeshua being faithful in all his house. And the house that Moses is faithful in is a house built by Messiah. And if Moses is faithful in the house, how much better is the Messiah, the one who builds the house? "With him," God goes on, says, "with him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, not in riddles. And he beholds the form of Adonai." Now, what does that mean? "Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" He's addressing these remarks to Aaron and Miriam when they spoke against Moses. An interesting thing that the rabbis bring out. They say that every prophet in the Bible, and even prophets may have prophesied since then, when they prophesy, two things are happening. They're speaking God's word, but it's also mixed with their own personality. And this is okay. This is why Isaiah's prophecies are word perfect. I mean, they are God's word. But you see Isaiah's personality come through as well. It's an amazing thing. And when you read Zechariah, you see Zechariah's personality come through. When you read Jeremiah or any of them, you see their own personality come through with the prophecy, and it's not an impediment to the prophecy at all. They say, but this is never the case with Moses. When Moses wrote the Torah, the words that he wrote, the words that he spoke, Moses' personality was not involved. It's like Moses' personality is set aside. This is why Moses could write about Moses and not get emotionally involved, because he's simply writing about himself as God saw him. This is why Moses could write about Moses, that Moses is the most humble of all men, and get away with it. This is why the Torah is the foundation of the Word. This is why the Torah, the Word of God is like an ocean, or let's say a lake, all right? Let's do it something we can actually visualize, a lake. When you go into a lake, some parts are deeper than other parts. Some parts may be sandy, other parts might be gravelly, and other parts might have a lot of weed or something growing in them. The part of that lake that came through Moses' hand is the deepest of all. This is why the Torah, we're commanded to study it. And we read through it on an annual cycle over and over and over and over and over again. I had a conversation with a friend of mine. He comes and visits me once a year, which is a blessing. And and so he starts talking about it. He starts asking the question, because he always hears me talk about Torah. He says, well, I don't get it. I've read the Torah, and I don't understand why. I don't get it. And he reads the Bible daily, but the Torah, I've read it. It's like, how do you explain it? You think one casual reading of the Torah, you're going to get it? If you can read through any book one time and get it, then God didn't write that book. It's like my friend Yitzchak on the plane said, if I could understand God, I'd have to find me a better one. And so the Torah is something that's extremely deep and amazing. And we spend our lives swimming in the ocean of Torah. And it continues to reveal itself little by little to us. And we find that the stories that make up the Torah are just the clothing for the spiritual truths. So, where was I? Everyone's perceptions are distorted. There's another, one more thing before we move on. The sages talk about 9 degrees of separation. They base this on Ezekiel 43:3. Ezekiel 43:3 talks about the new temple. Ezekiel's temple is built, and this is during what we might call the millennial period. And God's presence descends to the Mount of Olives, and it comes across and begins to enter through the eastern gate as God's presence comes in to this new temple. And it says, and it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions, plural, were like a vision which I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face. Very weird verse. Now the words that are underlined all have the same root. The word is ra'ah, to see. In fact, if I read it in Hebrew, you can hear this. Now it says, uk ma're, the vision, ma're, from the word ra, re, ham ma're, asher ra'iti, there's the third one, ki ma're, there's the fourth, asher ro'iti, there's the fifth, bavoa leshechet et ha'ir u'marot, now that's plural, so we count that as two, Kamare asher ro'iti, 9. 9 times this root word in Hebrew for to see is used. If you're just trying to express that God's coming into the eastern gate, you can do it a lot easier than this. But remember, every word, every verse has layer upon layer upon layer of meaning. And as the sages over the thousands of years have examined this, they've come to the conclusion that this word to see is used nine times, eight times, once in the plural, so we count it as nine, because there are like nine layers over our eyes that need to be removed before we can really see God. In other words, though the verse is describing God coming into the temple, it's also a picture of us having the scales removed, nine layers. It's like having nine pair of sunglasses on. Each time you take a pair of sunglasses off, the light gets a little brighter, things get more clear. And they say there are nine layers of separation that prevent us from seeing God as he is. Well, moving on. Yes, go ahead, Ken. Oh, yeah, number six, the Nazirite vow, right? Is that what you took?
Yeah.
Yes.
So would that have to do with the renewing of the mind?
Does this have to do with the renewing of the mind? I'm sure it does. Because you think based on what you see and experience. And, our minds need renewed, and they're renewed as we begin to see spiritual light. We see truth. Yes. Yes. Thank you. Other rabbinical works do. Yes. Is there some place where it describes each degree? Does each one have a name? Absolutely it does. And but it's based on, again, verses in Scripture, but over the thousands of years, the rabbis have written and given names to these nine layers and how you work through them and the nature of each layer. And it's fascinating. But that's a good Beit Midrash question that we can get to. Thank you, Ross. By the way, just a little, we should do a commercial. Here's a commercial break. We're going to be finishing up Acts here probably in about another 7 or 8 weeks, maybe less. And so we're going to have a gap of time between the time we complete Acts and we begin the Torah cycle in Genesis. So Rob and I were discussing what to do during those intervening weeks, however many there are, maybe 3 or 4, 5, 6, I haven't counted them up. But we'll have several weeks there. And Robin had a brilliant idea, I really like it, and that is we're going to have a question-answer time during those weeks. But instead of making it a little too haphazard, they want to ask people to write down their questions, and you can either email them to me or put them on a card or a note and pass them to me. And people listening on the internet, you're welcome to also send in questions. And if I know answers to any of them, we'll talk about it. So anyways, that might be a great question, Ross, to discuss during that time. So, everyone's perceptions are distorted. All of us, every single one of us, by the very nature of the fact we're born in the physical realm. Yes, Rob. Okay.
Thank you.
All right. The red Mini Cooper with the black stripe needs to be moved. You can move it into my garage if you like. That would be fine. That works for me. Okay. So, since we all see through a glass darkly, we should endeavor to reduce this distortion. And there are ways to reduce the distortion. There are ways. This would be our life's goal, to see more clearly. And if anyone ever claims that they see things really clearly, obviously they don't. And here's the proof of that. We just read a passage where God talks about his servant Moses, how he beheld my form clearly. And yet, Moses is the very one who said, "Lord, show me your glory." And God says, "Well, you can see my back, but not my front. And I'll make all my goodness pass before you." I mentioned before, if Moses still had a hunger to see God more clearly, to know him better, to be more intimate with him, after all he had seen and experienced with God, hearing God's voice, seeing the burning bush, watching the Red Sea part, And the miracles and God speaking through him and giving him the laws. After all of that, Moses still wanted to see him better. And so if Moses wanted to, how much more must we? So, we should endeavor to reduce this distortion. That should be our life's goal. But there's one problem. We are content with our distorted views. We're content with our distorted views. Break the circle? Not follow the tail in front of me? Oh, it's unheard of. And yet most people are content with their distorted views. And you have to be content to let them be content with their distorted views. Or you'll make yourself crazy. You'll make yourself crazy. What you need to ask yourself is, what view do I hold and have held that there's this niggling little voice that tells me I need to change and I'm ignoring that voice? That is a distorted view you're content to hold, even though that still small voice of God's Spirit is saying, make the adjustment. I can tell you right now, I can tell you right now, things God's put on my heart has been for the last few months. It's like, I don't want to change. I can tell you right now, if I was more humble, I would, but I'm not going to. We get stuck in a religious rut, and some people move from rut to rut. But you know what a rut is? It's just a grave with the ends knocked out. You've heard that before? It's just a grave with the ends knocked out. It's a place of deadness. God wants us to grow. We're to be part of a flock. We follow him, the shepherd. He moves us from field to field, from nourishment to nourishment. And we don't like to move. We're content to stay put. It was enough trouble getting here. I don't want to move on. But we're in a place of journeying, like in the wilderness. And when people were going through the wilderness, they didn't decide how long they stayed or where they stayed by looking at the ground. They decided by looking up, watching that cloud. And when they got up in the morning and the cloud had moved, we moved. When the cloud stayed put, we stayed put. Our journeying is determined by his will and not by our own comfort. And that's the way it has to be today as well. Rejection of truth leads to distorted vision. And I want to apply this to our passage. People are often shocked when they come to that verse that we read where there are thousands of Jews who are believers and zealous for the Torah. The reason that can be shocking to us is because we think that by embracing Yeshua, you get rid of Torah. Or by embracing Torah, you cannot accept Yeshua. But there's something that's very important we have to realize about this. As a believer in Yeshua, to the degree, whatever degree it is, you reject the Torah, to that degree, your understanding and experience of Yeshua is impaired. And if you are one who clings to Torah, to the degree you reject Yeshua, your understanding of Torah is impaired. Let me give you an example. The Torah in Exodus tells us, and we sang it during the prayer service, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you do labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to Adonai your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Adonai made heavens and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Adonai blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Period. So, you're an Orthodox Jew. Love the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath. You know, we don't flip switches. We don't do this. We don't do that. But to the degree you're rejecting Yeshua, your understanding of the Sabbath is impaired. It is. Simply is. You want to really know what the Sabbath day is about? And you receive Yeshua into your life. Make him your rabbi. But on the other hand, Christians, we love reading the Gospels, reading the New Testament. And we come to Matthew 12:8, and Yeshua says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. We say, yeah, that's right. Go, brother, preach it. That's true. I love it. But to the degree you do not keep the Sabbath day, to the degree you fail to protect it and keep it holy and rest upon it, to that degree, you're missing out on knowing who Messiah is. Blindness in one area will cause impaired vision in the other. Period. It just will. You want to know Yeshua better? The one who calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath? You want to know him better? Really? Keep the Sabbath. Then you'll get to know his lordship to a degree you never experienced before. And you'll only experience when you obey what the Torah says about the Sabbath day. Now this is just one example. One example. Just one. Yeshua calls himself the bread of life. Yeah, that's wonderful. We've experienced the bread of life. Yet the Torah commands us to take 1 week out of the year from Passover until the seventh day after, as a week of unleavened bread. You put the yeast out of your home. You don't consume any yeast at all. To the degree you don't observe that, to that degree you're missing out on who Yeshua, the bread of life, really is. And if you're an Orthodox Jew and you're careful, remove every speck of yeast from your home, but you don't know Yeshua, you don't know him as the bread of life, to that degree, you're not experiencing the week of unleavened bread as you should. You understand what I'm saying? No, we love to sit back as, you know, Christians sit back and we condemn Judaism, and Jews sit back, they condemn Christianity. And much of that criticism is justified. I'll tell you what, there's something underneath that is not justified. But it comes to a question. Are we really rejecting truth? Or just a distorted picture of truth? Now, this is very important. This is a very important thing. Because you see, what happens, the reason most Christians reject Torah, and besides the fact they've just been taught to, most of the reasons they do is because when they look at Orthodox Judaism has made Torah so unattractive. We don't want that. And so we throw out the baby with the bathwater. When we see men dressed in all black clothes and big furry hats, it's like, did Moses tell you to do that? Where's that? When you see women who keep their hair totally covered, they don't want a speck of hair to come out. And they're severe looking and unhappy. It's like, all right, where does that come from? But Christians tend to think, well, that's what Torah life looks like. And it's not. That's the bushel put over the light of Torah that keeps people out. But on the other hand, Jews will look at Christianity and say, did Jesus tell you to do that? The Torah tells me to do the opposite of that. See, what has happened is we've both failed to a great degree. There's been success, but a lot of failure. Jews have failed in giving the light of Torah to the world. And Christians have failed of taking the Yeshua of the Bible and presenting him to the world. We, as believers in Yeshua, tend to give a distorted picture of Yeshua, a Yeshua who's not exactly the Yeshua of the Bible. In fact, he's a Yeshua that the Bible commands the Jews not to accept. When we tell Jews, yeah, Jesus changed the Torah, then they're forbidden to accept him because the Bible says, don't accept any prophet, even if he's a miracle worker, even if his prophecies come true. If he tells you to walk a different way than what the Torah tells you to walk, you are to reject him. I sent him to test you. Reject him. So they're simply doing what the Word told them. That's why we need to present a Yeshua who is the Yeshua of the Bible. And someday the Jewish people are going to take the bushel off of the light that they have. and they represent the world, a Torah that's unimpeded. It's going to be represented correctly in the right way. And it says 10 men of the nations will take hold the corner of the robe of a Jew and say, let us go with you, for we hear that God is with you. And it tells us that Torah shall go forth from Zion. What's the problem in the meantime? They and this group also see through a glass darkly. Our vision is so distorted and dimmed. But we live in an exciting time when God's removing scales. He's removing those barriers of perception. And more and more and more of the Jewish people, Orthodox right on down to the Reform, their eyes are being opened, and they're embracing this wonderful Yeshua, their Messiah, and rejoicing. And Christians, their eyes are being opened to the wonders of God's discipleship manual called Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And they're discovering a shalom in their lives, a joy in their walk, the dead stuff falling off of their lives. And the experiences are much the same. The experience is much the same. The one is finding that the Torah made print, and the other is discovering that the Torah made flesh, and the scales are falling away. What an exciting time we live in. I tell you, it's just amazing. There are two necessary things in order to see. Actually, there's three. Actually, there's probably a dozen. You know, first of all, we're going to assume, it's a big assumption, we're going to assume you don't have a beam in your eye. All right? If you have a beam in your eye, then these next two, you don't even worry about them yet if there's a beam in your eye. Or if you're just plain blind, these two aren't going to help. We're going to assume you can see, but you want to see better. The first thing is you need corrective lenses. Corrective lenses. Now let's understand the problem. Over here is reality. All right? There's a piano and there's a window and I see a speaker and a light and a ceiling and wood trim. That's reality. Whether I can see it or not, that is what it is. Now if I can't see that clearly, the problem's not with it. The problem is with my eyes. I need corrective lenses so I can look over there and see it for what it is. Truth is truth is truth is truth is truth. If you can't see it, the problem's with you. All right? And all of us have trouble seeing the truth. And to some degree, see step one, everyone's perceptions are distorted. We need corrective lenses. What is our corrective lens? It's the Word of God. It is the Word of God. You see, my uncorrected vision tells me truth is such and such, that reality is such and such, and I'm dead wrong. What the Word of God does is say, no, that is not truth the way you see it. Let me tell you what the truth really is. See, my own limited understanding, if I didn't have the Word of God, I would say, well, we're all just highly evolved animals who descended from apes. So we are just globs of biological matter who happens to walk upright for a few years, then we die, and that's that. Then the Word of God comes along and says, not quite right. You were made in my image. You were made to live for eternity. And there's more to you than meets the eye. You're not a monkey body that's been evolved. You are a soul, and you have a spirit that connects directly to me. More than that, you're a house in which I want to live. Whoa, didn't get that out of the science book. Darwin said nothing about that. The Bible is my corrective lenses to tell me, no, reality is really this. This is the lamp to my feet, a light to my path. This is the thing that is a window into the unseen realm, the eternal realm. And if I am not looking at the world around me through the pages of Scripture, I don't really see the world around me at all. I see it very poorly. These are my corrective lenses. If they had eyeglasses back in the first century, Yeshua might have said, take my eyeglasses upon you and learn of me. They didn't have eyeglasses, so he used a yoke. Take my yoke upon you. In other words, the yoke of my word, you put your head in it. You put your head in it. You don't put your whole body in it, just your head. And it changes everything. This is our yoke. Put your head in it. See the world through the yoke of his word. From Genesis to Revelation. You understand it all? Nope. I've got glasses. I don't quite understand how they work, but they do. They really do. They work very well. So corrective lenses are needed. So let's say you get your corrective lenses, and now after a few weeks or months, you go back to the eye doctor and says, "Doc, these things just aren't working. They just aren't working anymore." So he looks at them. He takes out a spray bottle, wipes them down, hands it back. Wow, they work perfectly. In other words, you've got to clean the lenses. They tend to accumulate dirt from this world. You've got to get this world out of the way. You need to continue to cleanse away the things of the world, the flesh, and the ego, so you can see through the Word of God. Yes, Robin, saw your hand up. So true.
And in Revelation, he actually prescribes mindset to those who say,
"That's right." Well put. I wish you all were here to hear what my lovely bride just shared with you. But you'll have to come and meet her yourself. But that is so true. You know, I think that after this teaching, as you go through the Word, maybe you'll be more sensitive to all the things the Word says about our eyes. And Robin mentioned about the evil eye that Yeshua discusses in the Sermon on the Mount is code talk for greed. It's like this. If you tend to be a fearful person, then when you read the scriptures, you're going to gravitate towards prophecy and just see total doom and gloom, and it's in today's newspaper. It's awful. If you tend to be a very happy-go-lucky, kind of ecstatic person, all you're going to see, "Oh, God's precious promises, I just full of promises." In other words, you read the word through the distortions of your own soul. And you need to clean the ego away. You need to clean away the phantom picture you have of yourself. See it for what it says. Let God speak to you and reveal his soul to you, not just give you fodder to feed your own your own problems and insecurities and hang-ups. So, yes, Jim. Exactly. Sabbath was made for man. God doesn't need it. He made it for us. So God has given us this precious gift. And when we ignore it, we're saying, "No thanks. Don't care for it." And we insult. You know, if you give me a gift, I look at it and say, "You got something better. Already got one. Don't need it. Don't like it." What are you telling him? When a father gives his children a gift, it delights the father's heart when the children accept it, embrace it, and say, "Thank you," and they use it. That's what gives the father joy. When we ignore his Sabbath, we're breaking his heart. He's made us a most precious gift for us. And when we ignore it, we're breaking his heart. So, I told you we would end with 1 Corinthians 13. So let's go back there. 1 Corinthians 13. And we'll bring this to a close. There's so much more we could say about sight. You know, for some of us, we're like Zacchaeus. We just need to get taller. We need to grow up. So our point of view goes up, and we can see things from a better point of view. For some of us, we're just blind. And if we know we're blind, then there's great hope. I know the sages have while you're still looking for 1 Corinthians 13, turn slowly. The sages have this wonderful story. They say a spiritually blind person doesn't realize it is like a blind person walking in the dark. And they ask, well, if a person's blind, what difference does it make if it's dark or light out? They said, well, a blind person in the daytime, someone can see that they're blind and come along and help them, and the blind person can accept help. But a blind person in the dark can't even be seen by those around them. They're totally without hope. Well, anyways, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, now I see through a glass darkly, down in verse 12, I see through a glass darkly, and but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have fully been known. But in the meantime, faith, what's faith? Substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. Faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Do you see the connection between the two verses? Paul says, none of us see very well. Some better than others, some worse than others, but none of us see clearly. By virtue of the fact that we are in these bodies of flesh, living in this physical world. But God has provided what you might call as a risk of being irreligious. He's provided us the most faithful of seeing eye dogs. It's called love. And until you can see clearly, you let love inform every step you take. Until you can see him face to face and really understand and know this God and his ways and see the invisible, what is invisible to us now. In the meantime, you stay faith to your seeing eye dog called love. Love for God with all your heart, soul, and strength. You see, if you really love him with all of your heart, soul, and strength, there's no impediment to you obeying him as you see his Torah, as you see his Messiah, because you realize this God you love so much, how perfectly in accord with his nature is to bring his Messiah in the world exactly the way he did. It's perfect. And love your neighbor as yourself. As you love your neighbor as yourself, the commandments of Torah are going to be perfectly clear to you as to how to show love, what is a proper way and what isn't. You know, for most people who get glasses, the problem is they're either nearsighted. They can see things close up really well, and they can't see anything up there. Or they're farsighted. They can see up there real well, but they can't read. My problem is the latter. And these are things, love will help correct this. You know, the nearsighted person, boy, they can just look at the details of life, and their whole life is focused on trivia. They even trivialize the Word of God. And they are so busy straining out gnats, they're always reaching over eating their camel sandwich while they strain out the gnats. They're experts on gnats. But they're swallowing camels all the time. They never see the big picture. They never understand the purpose of the details because they never look out there to get the context of the details. There are other people, all see is big picture, just big picture. And they love God, they love people, they love everything, and but these commandments, what difference does it make whether I rest on the seventh day or the sixth day or the first day of the week or any day at all? Just look at God. I love his creation. They're farsighted, but they're blind to anything small. And so they don't eat the camels, but they have a mouthful of gnats all the time. I don't want either one. You see? Love for God, love for your neighbor is your seeing eye dog. And you're not going to be eating camels or the gnats that live on it. Get an idea? We can go on and on and on, and you know as I usually do. So, but this is a good place to stop. The greatest corrective for right now for our vision, put on the eyeglasses, keep them clean, keep the world and the ego and pride out of the way. And until we can see perfectly, walk in love. You're going to do all right. Your stumbling will be at a minimum, guaranteed. Faith, hope, and love, but the greatest is love. Make sense? Y'all see what I'm talking about? All right, let's close in prayer, then Ben, I'll invite you to come up and do the Baraka. Our Father and our King, we thank you so much that your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And the light of the world has come in human flesh, the light that enlightens every man. Lord, just give us eyes to see the light that's already here, the light that you lavish upon us. And then, Lord, in days to come, our vision will improve, and then someday we will see you face to face. And as your holy apostle John said, now are we the children of God. Does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Lord, that is our goal. That is our, that is the hunger of our hearts, just to see you as you are, and then to be like you. Until then, help us to see the best we can. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.